Praise the Lord. What a blessed song. It's such a comfort. If that song doesn't comfort you, living in a world of sin and death as a Christian, that's not a good sign. Let's pray before we get into God's Word. Holy, wonderful, and sovereign Creator God, our Savior, our Redeemer, we pray, Father, that You will prepare our minds as open vessels to receive Your Word, recognizing, Father, that without Your Spirit, we can do nothing, we can receive nothing. But we pray, Father, that You will move by Your Spirit upon our minds and impart wisdom and strength from Your holy word by which You speak to us. Bless now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, so we're not going to sing hymn 181 again. Let's escape from that and go to our scripture text. So in Acts, we're not going to get very far into chapter 27 today, but I don't have it on the screen, so if you'll turn in your Bible to chapter 27, Acts chapter 27, we'll just read a little bit of that text and then we'll make some application. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. If you'll back up just a little bit, we'll get the context. Has anybody noticed we're in chapter 27, and how many chapters are there in Acts? Twenty-eight chapters. We're almost finished.
Almost.
How about that?
Another 2 or 3 months.
You know, it's funny. We've gone through from probably like 22 up to 27 in a very short period of time. It goes much more speedily when there's a lot of historical context. So, if you have suggestions about what you'd like to maybe go through next, I'm thinking of that, Don. I've heard a couple of people talk about a couple of different things, so feel free to make a suggestion if you'd like. Okay, so let's just begin in verse 30 of 26. Then the king arose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And if you remember last week, Don read that whole chapter of Paul giving his conversion testimony before King Agrippa, Sister Bernice, and Festus, and the whole entourage, a large number of people in this hall hearing Paul's testimony. And so that was their verdict, basically, is that he's done nothing deserving of death, and if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could go free. And I might add, until the next time he offended an unbeliever, a religious Pharisee. Okay, so beginning in 27, verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cydnus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Let's stop there. So, the thing that occurs to me first and foremost is Paul was told by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be a witness for me in Rome. Okay? He's headed where? To Rome. By our estimation, by our understanding of things, from our perspective, if you will, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, who said to the wind and the waves, be still, now pushes the wind against Paul's journey to Rome. Does that occur to anyone else? Mm-hmm. With difficulty. Trouble. I mean, this voyage was fraught with trouble, right? It's a difficult journey. Well, it was not smooth sailing, as you might imagine. It possibly should have been from our perspective, recognizing that the Lord wanted Paul in Rome. The Lord could control the wind and the waves upon which the ship was carried to Rome, carrying Paul, but there was difficulty. So, I think the application of that, and we're going to, as I said, we're not going to really get into the text much, just from that observation, do we not, as Christians, children of the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, often have the thought, Lord, why am I going through such difficulties and trials? What is going on? You control everything. Why are you dragging me through this difficult time? Why is the wind and the wave against me? From God's perspective, and then from our perspective. And what a blessing. What a glorious blessing that God has given us His Word to give us His perspective. And that is such an encouragement. Because if we were left with no word from our Creator, our Savior, had no words, no instruction, but He just put His Spirit in us and saved us and left us without guidance, when we pray to the Lord, thank you that you are a good God, this is an example of why it's such a wonderful thing that He is a good God. He has given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit that bears witness with His Word to guide us into the truth. We don't have to flounder, if you will, in ignorance. And so it is when we go through difficult trials and tribulations, He's not going to tell us exactly why it's happening. And we may never know the full extent of all the circumstances that surround our difficulty. Did Paul ever know why the wind was against him? There's no indication that he did. And therein is, I think, such a difficulty for the Christian living in a fallen world, living in a world that is cursed by sin, and being bound to a body that is cursed by sin with sinful desires. Notice Acts 23:11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So the Lord encouraged Paul, take courage, don't be discouraged by the circumstances. Okay, it was a very discouraging circumstance when everyone was against him. Take courage, you're going to Rome. And so it is with us. God has given us a purpose for life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's our purpose. That's God's will for us. People want to know, what is God's will for my life? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then do whatever you want to do, people. Just do whatever you want to do. If you're loving God with all of your heart and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, what you want to do will be in accord with His perfect law, His law. You will be obeying His law. Getting our minds in gear, if you will, with His law. It's not complicated, but it's very, very difficult. Because, as I said, we're bound in sinful bodies. We're around sinners, just like us. So, Paul must go to Rome. From God's perspective, because it was divinely ordained. It was divinely ordained. God was going to put Paul in Rome to be a testimony. From man's perspective, we could say, from the basis of Acts 26:32, Paul was going to Rome because Paul appealed to Caesar, right? I mean, that was the testimony of the elitist, if you will. 26:32, and Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Okay, so he's going to Rome. Why? From Paul's perspective, from man's point of view, because we don't see the counsels of the Lord. We don't know and understand those things. We are finite. He is infinite. We look on the natural, the circumstances, if you will, the choices that we make. And we could say Paul was going to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. And that is true. And that works through the decree of the Lord in His providence. Notice in the confession of divine providence, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they are created according unto His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. In the second article, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, that is, God's decree and foreknowledge of all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without His providence. Yet, by the same providence, He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay. And that's what we see with Paul's desire to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar. That's a second cause in the overall picture of things. God's altogether wise and good decree was that Paul go where? To Rome. The second cause was Paul appealing to Caesar. So you say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, it lays a foundation for us to understand, not really understand, maybe that's not the right word, but to be able to accept what happens in our life maybe a little easier without, as Paul did before he was converted, kicking against the pricks. Remember the Lord Jesus said, you kick against the pricks. Aren't we like that so often? God's pricks, we kick against them rather than recognizing, you know, this is a, in my view, this is a really bad thing, whatever the circumstance may be in your life, whatever you pick, you fill in the blank. This is really bad from my perspective. I can't believe that my altogether wise and good creator would drag me through this, whatever it may be. And so what is going to be our reaction to that? And therein we either kick against it or we accept it as the altogether wise and wonderful decree of our Heavenly Father. And in that, we love God and love our neighbor as ourself, the two great commandments. So looking, always looking, how can we glorify God, put Christ on display by loving God and loving our neighbor in the circumstance? And if you approach those things from that perspective, and, you know, so many of the time, those pricks elicit emotional responses from us, don't they? And then we have to go back and say, Father, forgive me. Oh, Lord, forgive me for saying or thinking what I did. And then a lot of times we need to go to somebody and ask their forgiveness for something that we did that was provocative or unkind. So it's not like we can always, I don't mean to be unrealistic, I guess is what I'm saying. It's not like we can always just, you know, something happens and we, with great stoic maturity and calmness, now let me think, how can I respond to that? That's not normally the way it happens, is it? In the real world, if you will. However, the scripture does encourage us to be ready in season and out of season. In season, out of season. I think those are examples of out of season times. And if we're filling our minds with the Holy Word of God and we're encouraging other believers, it's going to be much easier to react with kindness and love and patience and all the fruits of the Spirit than if our mind is constantly on the world, constantly on our circumstances, constantly on things that we can't do anything about. You know, I think of people that fill their mind with, well, it's just, you know, an easy target. What's an easy target? Sports. Filling your mind constantly with sports scores and teams and individuals and statistics, and you're taking up room in your mind and in your the course of the week, in your schedule, if you will, you're taking up time putting stuff into your mind that is of no eternal consequence. It's really not. And so then when you come upon a hard wind blowing against you, what happens? Are you going to quote statistics and sports scores at the wind? You know, that does no good. You can curse the wind with things like that, but it just shows your immaturity. My immaturity. Don't get me wrong, we all do those things. We fill our minds with things that are of no eternal consequence. And it's harmful to us, it's harmful to everyone around us, and most importantly, it doesn't glorify God, which is the purpose of man. Why are we here? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Okay? So, from God's perspective and then from man's perspective. And so it is with all things. God sovereignly ordains all things that come to pass, as we read in the confession. He sovereignly ordains all things that come to pass. He is not the author of sin. That's always absolutely essential to understand in the course of recognizing God's sovereign ordination of all things that come to pass. He doesn't author sin, but he certainly uses evil people and our own sins for his glory and our good. Okay. Hebrews 1:3. It's up on the screen. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, who do you think that might be? Who fits that description? The eternal Son of God, our Lord Jesus, our elder brother. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Romans 11, that we're so familiar with that I misquoted last week. I don't understand how that happened. It's like, what? Why did y'all quit? Everybody just stop. I don't know what happened. Caleb told me later I skipped a verse. I guess I did. Let me try it this time without skipping a verse. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things for his glory. And then Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. I like that one, most especially because it's easy to remember. Simple. Fits into my mind real easy. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And then I had also Daniel 4:34-35. At the end of the days, we're all familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, who was driven out into the field as a wild beast and went through the seminary of hard times, you might say. I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who will dare to stand before the Most High and say, what are you doing? Well, we do that, don't we, when we kick against the pricks. That's exactly what we're doing. But we need to know, you know, if we don't read the scripture, if we don't know that, when we let our emotions kick against those pricks that are meant for our good, we're just floundering in ignorance. And that's not where God wills for his people to be. He wills for his people to know him, who is the Almighty. And then Job 38:39-41, can you hunt? No, let's see, that's for the next, sorry. There's a lot of scripture in Job, let me tell you, that declares the omnipotent sovereign power of our Lord. There's a lot of it. That's not what I had in mind. It is, but sorry, it's for another thought. So let's get on to that. So, it is with all things. God sovereignly ordains all things to come to pass. And yet, think about this. Every beast of the field, every creeping, flying, and swimming creature operates out of the dictates of their animal nature. Right? Everything. An animal, whether it's a fly flying around, a mosquito, a bird, whatever it is. As I was thinking this through, I was watching birds on the bird feeder. Flittering, go to the bird feeder, look around, eat their feed, fly away, come back, take turns, run others off. They're operating according to their nature, right? It's their nature to do exactly what they're doing. And I thought about the tree. It's the nature of that tree to be planted, to grow, to produce leaves, to drop their leaves, to grow new leaves. It's in their nature, right? It's the way it is made, okay? So everything, and I, the way the scripture describes the creation is the beast of the field, creeping, flying, and swimming creatures, putting a distinction there. They all have an individual nature. God has put His will in them. Their nature is to do what they're doing. Every plant of the field operates out of the dictates of the plant nature, while humanity is distinct in all of creation, being made in the image of the Creator. Okay, so man is unique, being made in the image of his Creator. Every fallen human operates out of the dictates of their fallen human nature. Every fallen human being operates out of the dictates of their fallen human nature. A repeated phrase we see about the nation of Israel is universally true, I think, of all humanity. We read in Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That is a universal truth. Fallen man has rejected his king. He has abdicated, or he has rejected, the king hasn't abdicated, he has rejected the authority of the king who created him. That's the idea, you know, we say fallen. What does it mean to be fallen? You think about that term, fallen. Fallen from obedience and communion with the Lord. It's very clearly pictured with Adam and Eve. When God came walking in the garden to what? Commune with them. They had fallen out of fellowship, fallen away from communion with Him. They could not recognize and commune with Him. They were different. They were fallen. Okay. And when that happened, they and all their posterity operate now out of a position of rejecting the king from the throne of their heart. That's the way we come into the world. Human beings come into the world rejecting the Creator and operating or walking, thinking, speaking, doing things out of the nature of fallenness. Okay. That's so important to get into our minds. So when we see people who don't claim to be Christians that are operating in a very selfish way, self-centered, it's because, you know, if Satan was right about anything, that one thing you could say he was right about. You will become as God. So you are your own God. You have rejected the King of Kings, who is your creator, and you have set yourself up as a little king over your domain. That's fallenness. That's the human nature, the fallen human nature. And so people that you see, and even us, let's just put it right here where it belongs. We all know what it means to be fallen and to do what we want to do regardless of how it affects anyone else. This is what I want to do, makes me happy, and I don't really care what it does to anyone else. So that's the perspective of fallen nature and everything that flows out of that. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So we can see this in every human culture. Every human culture. The majority of people are fallen without regeneration. Okay? And you get a big group of those people together, and that's a fallen culture. Okay? And I'll make this statement. I believe it to be 100% true. There has never been a regenerated culture, because there's never been a 100% regenerated population of that culture. Every culture is operating out of the natural fallen dictates of their human nature. We see it in human cultures. You know, the laws, the standards, so many things in every human culture that you can point to say, that is ungodly. Well, why? Because they're doing what is out of their depraved nature or their fallen nature, making standards for the people to live by. And any society that has any semblance of biblical law, biblical standards, biblical culture, it is not because the majority of the people desire it. It's because it was codified into law at some point. Okay, people recognize, because, and we'll get to this, God has left man, even though in his fallen human nature, God has left man with a conscience. And we'll look at some scripture in a minute. But that's how we get a culture or a society that has some respect for biblical law. Okay? Because human beings have a conscience. And we know by nature, the law written on our hearts, it's wrong to kill another person. Okay? We know that. We don't have to be regenerated, saved by God's grace to know it's wrong to kill another person. Okay? You do away with that conscience, and then it becomes, as the scripture says, seared, like a hot iron sears something. The conscience is, if it's seared, then you have a culture that consistently, progressively goes downward and downward and downward into complete rebellion against God's standard. Okay? We can see this in the Jews of Jesus' day, who said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We are what? Our own king. We don't want him being our king. We can see this in unconsciously in every little baby whom God declares as not knowing their right hand from their left hand. You know, the scripture puts a distinction on children who are not mature enough to make conscious decisions, but regardless of that, they are fallen. They have a fallen nature. And we can see that. They don't care who they pee or poop or throw up on. It's all about them. Give me my food. give me my whatever makes me feel comfortable, blanket, holdy, whatever it is. It's all about me. Well, that's because they are their own king. It's a little dominion. They are their own kingdom, so to speak. And they will subjugate you as their parent. They will. You will kneel to me, parent. I am your king. Very clear. If you've been around children at all, you know that to be true. We can certainly see this in older children who have not yet matured enough to exercise self-control, and in adults who were never taught self-control. I mean, you know, if you look at society, and if you talk to someone with a little bit of understanding about how things work and God's word, you can say that person didn't have good influences in their life. They didn't have someone teaching them self-control. Or they just completely rebelled against it. They may have had good parents, but they completely rebelled against it. And I'm sure you could all, somebody's coming to your mind, maybe yourself, me, I'm thinking, you know, people, me. So the bottom line is, all these things demonstrate, these circumstances, these caricatures, they demonstrate fallen human nature, and people come into the world that way and operating out of fallen human desire, which is to be my own God, to be the king of my kingdom. So, animals, plants, fallen humans, but what about Christians? Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, right? What about Christians? We don't do that kind of stuff. We don't kick against the pricks. We love our neighbor as ourselves, always. Well, if you're a Christian, you know that not to be true. You know I'm tongue firmly planted in cheek, so to speak. So, people who declare by public confession, baptism, and church membership to have a new nature, so that's a Christian, someone who publicly declares by their profession of faith, I want to be baptized, identifying with Christ, I want to join a church, a fellowship of believers, I am a Christian. I have been regenerated, is what you're saying by that. You're saying, I have a new nature. Okay. And if we declare to have a holy nature, okay, so that's the new nature. The new nature is holy after God who gives it, right? Should not our actions be holy? I think we would all agree, yes, they should be holy. Should not we who declare there is a king ruling in our hearts that's not us, but it is the King of Kings, the Creator, the Lord of Lords? Okay, so that's what we're saying. Make no mistake, let's make it really clear here. We say, I am a Christian. I want to identify with Christ and His people. I have a new nature. I am not the Lord of my life. Christ is my King, and I want to obey His commands. So that's what we're all saying here. Should not we be concerned to hear and obey the commands of our King? Should not we who say the King rules in our hearts want to know what He wants us to do? Should not we seek His command, His will for our lives? I mean, I know you probably got scriptures running through your minds right now. If you love me, you'll obey me, Jesus said. I mean, there's so much scripture that really hits on what we're talking about. And I think therein lies what I'd like to really get to in your mind is the point I'd like to get across is we have not, some would say, two natures. Some would say a dual nature. Okay, a fallen nature and a new nature, a holy nature. I don't think that's a biblical way of looking at it. And I guess that's where the, you know, the idea, got an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder, and one's whispering, and I've got to make up the decision what I'm going to do. And I'm sure you've all seen that caricature, cartoons. I don't really think that's biblical. As mentioned earlier, humans in general are distinct in creation, being created in the image of the Creator, with His law written on the human heart. This allows even rebels against the king, as we said before, to live in a civil society, establishing law for protection of the citizens and punishment of lawbreakers. So that's where that comes from. It comes from the conscience. Notice in Romans chapter 2, got it in on the screen here, Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, the written and codified law of God before them, and, you know, we could say that about most societies now, right? They don't recognize God's law as what it is, a way to live. So, who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. So that's the conscience, okay? So we don't want to kill each other. In order to have a civil society, we have to live with laws that protect people from evil and punish the guilty. So that by nature, they do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So that's the unbeliever. And we so identify with that too, don't we? Because we have the fallen nature. We were born with a old nature, just like, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, just like the rest of mankind, walking after the lust of the flesh, doing the things that everybody does, putting me on my little kingdom throne in my heart. The distinction that separates Christians as unique in all of creation is the new nature. The new, different nature. Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. So this is the idea of taking away that natural fallen, I am king of my little world heart, and putting a new heart, a new desire. What does the scripture mean when it says heart? It doesn't mean the thing that pumps blood in your chest. It means a desire, a want to. I have a new want to. Okay, what do you want to do? Do you have a new want to that conflicts with your old want to? And is that just your conscience? So we have to make that distinction. You know, are we like the unregenerated person who has a conscience? I don't want to kill someone. I don't want to cheat people. I know that's wrong. And I think a lot of people who think they're Christians get that confused with a new nature. Okay. Yeah, I did what the preacher said, and so he said I got a new nature. I don't really want to do what the Bible says, but I don't want to cheat my neighbor either. That's a person with an unregenerated heart, but a conscience. I mean, let's just be plain about it. That's the evidence. Now, I don't know their heart, okay, but it's not my job to judge their heart. It's my job to point out that a Christian with a new nature wants to do what the Scripture commands. That's our job as Christians, to live that way and to point others in that direction. Okay. Some would describe the Christian as I said, having a dual nature. And certainly we have two wills, don't we? We have two wills. Sometimes we will to do that which we know is not right. I know all of you are thinking Romans 7. It seems more biblical to me to say Christians are, first of all, trapped in dead bodies. Okay? We're a new person in an old house. And then also that we're bound by the flesh. We're bound, constrained, tied up, if you will, by the flesh. Or when the scripture speaks of the flesh, the indication is the old will, the old desire, the things that we once enjoyed to do that are products of that old nature. Notice in Romans 7. Let's just go ahead down to Romans 7, 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Okay, so this is who? This is not James writing this, by the way. It's not in the book. But this is God's word, okay? I want you to understand that. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul speaking. The Apostle Paul, the guy that we're talking about in Acts. You're all familiar with him. Good. Okay. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Okay, so he's not condemning the law of God by any means. The law is good and holy and perfect. Problem is sin in me, this body, this fallenness. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that what? Dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Wait a minute. I thought you had a new nature. I thought you were a new creation in Christ, Paul. Notice what he says. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Okay, in this old house that I live in, there's nothing good. It can't give me audience before God. It doesn't give me communion with God. And even if I don't kill my neighbor and cheat him, it's seen as filthy rags. Okay? Nothing good in this flesh.